second book of Kings. And this morning we reach chapter 16 about Ahaz, king of Judah. And we're going to read the whole of chapter 16 and then a few verses in chapter 18, the first 8 verses of chapter 18 about Hezekiah, the king of Ahaz. And we're back in amongst all these difficult names, so you'll have to be on your toes and keep track of it. Okay, 2 Kings chapter 16, reading at verse 1. In the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, Ahaz, son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. Unlike David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. Then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz, but they could not overpower him. At that time Rezin, king of Aram, recovered Elat for Aram by driving out the men of Judah. Edomites then moved into Elat and have lived there to this day. Ahaz sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me." And Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put Rezin to death. Then King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He saw an altar in Damascus and sent Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before the king Ahaz returned. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. He offered up his burnt offering and grain offering, poured out his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his fellowship offerings on the altar. The bronze altar that stood before the Lord he brought from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the temple of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. King Ahaz then gave these orders to Uriah the priest. On the large new altar, offer the morning burnt offering and the evening grain offering, the king's burnt offering and his grain offering, and the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their grain offering and their drink offering. Sprinkle on the altar all the blood of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. But I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance." And Uriah the priest did just as King Ahaz had ordered. King Ahaz took away the side panels and removed the basins from the movable stands. He removed the sea from the bronze bulls that supported it and set it on a stone base. He took away the Sabbath canopy that had been built at the temple and removed the royal entrance outside the temple of the Lord, in deference to the king of Assyria. As for the other events of the reign of Ahaz and what he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Ahaz rested with his fathers and was buried with them in the city of David, and Hezekiah his son succeeded him as king. And now, we miss out this chapter about the northern kingdom, and we read in chapter 18 about Hezekiah, his son. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. From watchtower to fortified city, he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading from his holy word.
The Old Testament, second book of Kings, chapters 16 and the first part of chapter 18. In this section of the history of the kingdom of Judah, we have the wickedest of kings, Ahaz, followed by the godliest of kings, his son Hezekiah. But the good king reigned almost twice as long as the bad one, 29 years over against Ahaz's 16 years. But these 16 evil years were really terrible. But of course, practically all the kings of Judah up to then were guilty of mixing up Canaan idolatry with the worship of the Lord. And of none of them do we read that they put away the high places where these idolatrous things were taking place. But Ahaz went further than them all. He worshipped the horrid Moabite god called Moloch, ugly word, Moloch, who demanded the king pass his firstborn son through the fire. That is, sacrifice him as a burnt offering to Moloch, which he did. Fortunately, he had another son, and his name was Hezekiah. But 16 years of Ahaz, this human perversion of all true religion, was more than enough, wasn't it? And the text says that the detestable ways of the nations of the Lord, which the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, were his practices. He followed the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out. And the result of all Ahaz's sinning was that both Syria and Samaria in the north attacked him. And he, in wicked desperation, well, what do you think he did? He called on the emperor of Assyria, the great Tiglath-Pileser, to help him. And help him he did, as you can imagine, more than he wanted. For the Assyrians' interference with Judah led to all the trouble that Ahaz's godly son Hezekiah had later on with the Assyrians beseeching Jerusalem, which Isaiah writes so eloquently about in his prophecy, chapters 37 to 39, well-known chapters on the afflictions of Hezekiah and Judah with the Assyrians. So Ahaz stripped the temple and the royal palace of all their treasures and sent them to Tiglath, and wrote him in the most groveling terms. "I am your servant," he said to him, "and your vassal." Now, what would King David have thought of a descendant of his who said anything as servile as that to a foreign monarch? Never. But that's what Ahaz did. And Tiglath, of course, obliged by practically wiping out Damascus and killing their king, Rezin. So Ahaz went himself to Damascus to see Tiglath-Pileser, who had come to possess it. And there he saw a pagan altar that took his fancy. It wasn't a Syrian altar, but Assyrian, which Tiglath had already installed in the captured city of Damascus. So Ahaz sent to the high priest in Jerusalem, Uriah. We read of him last Sunday in Isaiah 8 and 2. And Ahaz ordered his priest, his high priest, to have an altar built the same as Tiglath's altar in Damascus in Jerusalem. Can you imagine it? A pagan altar, the heart of Jerusalem. But of course that had happened before in the time of Ahab and Jezebel, when an altar to Baal was built in the midst of Jerusalem. But what a shocking thing. It was, this new altar was to take the place of the Lord's altar in the temple, which the wicked king, of course, set aside. And he said he would use the old altar for his own private devotions, some devotions, But you see, as far as Ahaz was concerned, and the priest and the people of Jerusalem, this new great altar was the thing. It was the one. Ahaz simply rearranged the temple to suit himself. And this poor priest Uriah feebly complied. He should have objected in the Lord's name, but he feebly complied. Now, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 confirms these evil deeds. There's a bit about that there in that chapter. It says, Ahaz shut the doors of the Lord's temple and set up altars at every street corner in Jerusalem. But interestingly enough, you know, as we read, I think, there, when he died, they did not accord him a tomb among the kings of Judah. Served him right, didn't it? For you see, Almighty God in heaven was looking down, for he slumbers not nor sleeps, and he was watching, as he always is. Don't let's ever forget that. And although he let this young kinglet of 20 years go on in his perverse and foolish ways to enrage the God of heaven for 16 years until he himself was 36 years of age, it came to an end had to come to an end. And then, when he was gone, young man though he was, what a change, what a riddance to the nation. Hezekiah, his son, did what none, and we read it this morning, he did what none of the other kings had dared to do. That's very important. Did you miss that? If you missed that, you missed something very, very significant and important. He dared to do what none of the other kings of Judah had done. He removed the high places. The rest of them tolerated them. He removed the high places. And that, you see, ended the mixture of pagan worship with the worship of the Lord. That was a mighty thing to do. He smashed the sacred stones, pagan stones, cut down the Asherah poles, and he broke in pieces Moses' bronze snake, you remember from the wilderness, which the people had long ago turned into an idol and worshipped like the golden calf. And you see, this is the estimate of Hezekiah's character, as you have it in chapter 18, verses 5 to 8. Very important verses. This is the estimate of his character. He trusted the Lord. Now, how long is it since we read anything like that among these idolatrous and wicked kings? Eh? Not through all these pages of Second Kings. He trusted the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? Oh, that's wonderful. Dear Hezekiah, son of the wickedest king of all. Isn't that amazing? What God can do from generation to generation. To read of him is like a breath of fresh air among the fetid stench of rotting flesh and heathen smells. What in the world is Kew Gardens doing with this horrid plant whose smell, they say, is so bad that one cannot remain in its presence very long? But in fact, as they say, it has, in all its horrid smell, it has not come down to expectations. Rather feeble. Isn't there stench enough in the world today of one kind or another not to add to it? Bad smells. So, in comes Hezekiah, who trusted in the Lord to such an extent that after years of abominable heathenism in Jerusalem, there was no one like Hezekiah for godliness among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. That's a tremendous thing to say. No one like him, you say? Better than David? Well, we know David had his faults. Better than Solomon? And we know that he had his. But then there was good King Asa of an earlier day, and King Jehoshaphat. And after Hezekiah, good King Josiah, the last godly king of Judah. But was there none like Hezekiah? Apparently not. Not wonderful? From the worst to the best. Not great? And it tells you why. He held fast, I like that word there, he held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. And that sounds so different from all we have read of these kings that it takes some taking in. No qualification, no limitation, just he held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. It sounds so categorical, doesn't it? And it gives the reason in terms completely in keeping with the ethos of Israel. It gives the reason why he did this, namely that he kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. No interference with them, adding to them or subtracting from them. He simply kept the commands the Lord had given Moses so long before. And when you think what that means, especially now in such terms as our blessed Lord uses, you remember to sum up the Ten Commandments? You remember the terms he used? Namely, that keeping the commandments is tantamount to loving God and your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means. And that is simply saying about Hezekiah, I think, that this must have been a man after God's own heart. That he loved God and his neighbor as himself. Now, that was said of David, of course, wasn't it? But the implication of the superlative words here is that Hezekiah was even more godly than David. As near, apparently, a blameless soul as you could find, with possibly, oh possibly, the exception of the patriarch Joseph. And he wasn't perfect either, especially in his conceited youth, you remember. And the next thing that is said about Hezekiah is that the Lord was with him. Now it gives no immediate reason why the Lord was with him, but while that is naturally true of all the Lord's servants who are doing his work, that the Lord was with them, as he was with Hezekiah, I think it means more than that here. I think it means something special that the Lord was with Hezekiah. You remember what the scripture says about Enoch, that he walked with God and God took him. I'm wondering if this means something nearer that. What do you think? Enoch obviously walked so closely with God that it was the most natural thing for God to do to take him up higher so that their fellowship could be all the more intimate and wonderful in heaven. But was God with Hezekiah in that particular way? Not only to enable him to do the Lord's work, to the Lord's satisfaction, and successfully, as it says, in all his endeavors, but also in a deep relationship of intimate fellowship with the Lord himself. Now, you see, it seems to me that we need to give thought to the relation between what a man is before the Lord and the quality of the work he does for the Lord. That they are closely connected, of course, is obvious. But do they always belong together? What we do for the Lord and what we are before the Lord? You see, Hezekiah was not only a lover of the Lord, which is obvious, isn't it? He was a warrior. He had the courage, you remember, we read it in the scriptures, he had the courage to rebel against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. I say, that was something, wasn't it? For the king of Judah, that tiny kingdom and its king, young man, to defy a world emperor? For you see, Assyria was the longest reigning empire of all those that arose during the kingship of Israel. And Assyria was the mightiest of them all. 250 years the Assyrian Empire lasted, compared with a mere 76 years of great Babylon. Persia survived for over 200 years. Greece, but a handful of years. And Rome, how long? You know, I have no doubt that it was this man's strict holding fast to the word of God in the commandments which enabled him to see that he must defy every evil power, including Tiglath, the world emperor, and his successors, if you read Isaiah chapters 37 to 39. But you see, in all this, do you notice what a different world we are in here in chapter 18, the first few verses, compared with the world of Ahaz and his heathenism in chapter 16? What a change! Was that something that spoke to you as it did to me as we read it? Did you see the contrast between the two reigns, the good one, nearly twice as long as the bad one? Is that not interesting? What about the length of a reign as a criterion of its quality? Well, think of our dear Queen and her dear mother today. How long they have reigned one way or another. Do we see God, I'm speaking generally now, do we see God even as an interim measure, sorting out his wayward world from time to time, giving his true servants twice as long an innings as his foes, just to show that he really is in charge? Well, we had Queen Victoria, and she stood upon her Bible, didn't she? And the Lord gave her long to reign. Just to show that he really is in charge, despite all that he allows to come against him and against his cause in history. Take Scotland and the ministry in the Church of Scotland, for instance. We are certainly achieving long ministries, if that is valuable in itself. But you see, a ministry needn't necessarily be good because it is long. Some long ministries have killed a congregation stone dead, the kirk simply waiting for the man's demise or retirement to close it down. Mere length of service can be good or bad, or I suppose, in a way, neutral. If bad, the sooner it is over, the better, wouldn't you say? But if it is faithful to God's word and has gone on for a long time, think how deeply that can reverse the hopeless ways of former liberal administrations, which for long have paid scant attention to the authority of God's word in running a congregation, even where the word has not been distorted, but simply taken for granted to produce as is the case in so many churches in our land, to produce a largely nominal people, people who give assent to the things of the faith without having it in their heart, which is a terrible thing. But let me ask you this question. When has an unworthy word been delivered from this pulpit since the end of the Second World War, when psychology gave way to the pure word of God? Most of you know nothing about that, and you're not any the worse for that. But what I want to stress today, since it will obviously take us another day to discuss Hezekiah's great ministry, what I want to stress today is not the man's deeds, but his character, as so beautifully brought out in these valuable words in chapter 18, verses 5 to 8. It seems, you know, such a simple thing to say that Hezekiah trusted the Lord. But you see, if it meant in the categorical and all-dimensional sense in which I take it, that he trusted the Lord, that he had committed himself to God without reserve, and that nothing else could ever compete with that commitment as far as he was concerned. For example, daring to defy the world emperor Tiglath at the height, at the zenith of his power. Yes. Then, if a man is able to do that, that's something tremendous, isn't it? And it's so great an accomplishment in the life, indeed, of any individual, that you can only call what took place in the life of Hezekiah as a new birth. And not only a birth, born again of God, but a growth in development, young man though he was, a growth in development of character, until the new man stood forth like a giant in disguise. For you see, the faith by which a man trusts the Lord implicitly is not merely human. Oh, you do understand that, don't you? It's not of man. Certainly not of fallen man. Faith is a gift of God. It is literally God working in a man or woman's heart, causing them to trust God as Jesus trusted his Father. In fact, I like to think of my faith, and I do think of my faith, as Jesus' faith. He has given it to me, planted it in my breast, so that instead of my trying vainly to be the best that I can be according to my own lights and endeavors, I have to look to him who gave me this faith, in measure, of course, so that I might use it according to his will. That's what it's for. But then, there you see, in discussing Hezekiah's faith, I have gone beyond the man's character to his works. And I really wanted to concentrate on his character today. And the nearest to a word on his character in the text is that it says the Lord was with him. And although it goes on to say that the Lord was with him to be successful in whatever he undertook, the Lord wouldn't have been with him at all if he had not been the kind of character that God approves. Nothing could delineate what a man is better than to say that God was with him, for God is not with unbelievers. So, character is the thing, and godly character is something compounded by the faith which God gives us when it is exercised toward God and in the service of his cause among men. And that, of course, will be in terms of living out the commandments. It says Hezekiah held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commandments the Lord had given Moses. Now, perhaps there is an even deeper word here which helps us understand the character of this great king, whose record of service we will look at, God willing, in due course. I mean where it says, he did not cease to follow the Lord. Now that's it. That's it. For with God, faith is a life of progress. If it is anything at all, it's not dead. Dead faith is no faith at all. It's living, active, moving, progressing, going somewhere, which can progress through many stages. Stages such as I could recall here this morning, even to the boredom of some of you who have never known the stages. To go back 51 years, you can imagine the stages that this congregation has gone through. You would need to read the histories to see that. But stop me before I go on to that. But you see, through the years, for all our faults and failings and limitations and weaknesses and inadequacies, we have been seeking to follow the Lord and hoping that we have not ceased to do so, although sometimes, as the hymn says, faint but pursuing. And that's it. That's the sum of it. It's walking with the Lord. So you see, I'm back again, and I love this with all my heart. I suppose it may grow with the years. We're back again, very happily, to what is virtually a life of complete and absolute simplicity. Now, that's not easy in the midst of a life of complexity. Your life very complex. The more complex your life is, the greater you need God's simplicity. You'll never work out in order, in sequence, in wise and godly sequence, the order of your life, unless it is governed by the simplicity of God. That's a word now. That's a word to you all that I give you with great relish, and long for you all to take it. Yes, the greater the complexity of your life, and some of you are involved in many, many things, good things. I know. The greater your need for the simplicity of God. This simplicity is both the life of godly character and the life of service. Not to say the life of warfare. You see, this is it. A life of simplicity in His holy cause. So I would like to think that as you view your life and think of perhaps the most problematic or intricate or complex part or element of your life, family life, life at work, etc., etc., I would like to think that you apply this principle of simplicity, walking simply with the Lord, to it, to see that its complexity is not injurious, harmful to your life, but helpful. Now, I haven't written all that down, but it occurs to me, and I hope you're understanding what I'm getting at, because I think it is very, very important that we get through to the Lord's simplicity to enable us to pass through this complex human life with the greatest degree of godly success and fruitfulness. And please God, please God, at least a little reward for faithfulness when it is all over. I feel, I must say this morning, that the Lord is speaking to me about this, and I hope that I am not entirely unsuccessfully speaking to you about it too. God bless. Now our hymn.